The third is that we will give account for our stewardship. We will give an account for how we manage the things that God has entrusted to us. And it's that third principle that leads to an important question that I would like for us to consider this morning. That question is, does God care what I do? Does God care about the little choices that I make day to day? Is that important to him? Now, this might sound like a pretty obvious question with an obvious answer. When several months ago, when I shared a version of this message at Hillcrest Home, there was a sweet little old lady sitting about halfway up in the middle aisle, and when I asked the question, does God care what I do, she chirped, "Of course he does." And that might be the obvious answer that we bring this morning as well. Our Anabaptist faith tradition has always placed a strong emphasis on what we do, that our faith informs how we live, that what I believe shapes what I do. So this might feel like an obvious question, and I might need to explain why we're looking at this question this morning. So to offer a little bit of context, I'd like to share a bit of my personal journey with this question. Does God care what I do? Growing up, I developed a fairly strong performance mentality where I knew in my head that God loved me unconditionally, and yet it felt easier to believe that and feel it in my heart when it felt like I was doing well, when I was performing well for God. And I'm grateful for the grace that God extended, especially through counseling and processing at Hope Ministries, that helped bring freedom from that sense of pressure. And it's something I continue to face and work with, but it's a great freedom to know that God loves me unconditionally, and it's not based on what I do or on my performance. But that freedom can actually lead to an opposite ditch, where I find myself wondering, well, if God loves me unconditionally, then does it actually matter? The little things, of course not the big things, but the little things day to day. How important is it that I dot all my I's and cross all my T's? And I began to realize that there was a bit of a tension or a confusion between my heart beliefs and my articulated beliefs. And my sense is that I may not be the only one among us wrestling to know what to do with this question of, does God care what I do? We know that our works can't save us. We've been saved by grace through faith, and we're crystal clear on that. We can articulate it. We're surrounded by it in the broader Christian world around us. We've heard it clearly, and we've read our scriptures. The Bible says clearly in Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. Yet, it's in our bones as Anabaptists that what we do matters. And so sometimes we wrestle with how to reconcile those two. We're not always sure how to think or talk about things like works. And sometimes I get the feeling that we think the word works is a bit of a dirty word. We're not sure how close we want to get to it. Just down the road from CBS are the age-old bluffs that probably many or most of you have been to at some time in your life, overlooking the White River. And I get a picture of our relationship to works a little bit like an 18-year-old CBS student at the Bluffs, trying to figure out how close he can get to the edge. So we're afraid that if we get too close to works, we're going to fall off into legalism. Sometimes we even hear Isaiah quoted to say that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So we're kind of concerned about the idea of works. We don't want to fall into legalism. But at the same time, we don't want to get too far away from it because, like I said, it's in our bones that what we do matters. So we're trying to wrestle with that tension. So here we sit in our dilemma, not sure how to articulate how good works fit into the Christian's life, and not sure how to defend it to an evangelical world around us who may feel like we're trying to earn our salvation. And perhaps, most disturbing of all to an Anabaptist, we're not always sure what the answer is to the question, does God care what I do? If I'm saved by grace, what difference does it make? And I think that this muddle that we find ourselves in might be accentuated by some misconceptions about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Sometimes we tend to characterize the Old Testament as being all about law and obedience and outward conformity to God's way, but no real focus on the heart. By contrast, the New Testament is about faith and grace through Jesus. It's about a transformed heart, and maybe obedience isn't actually that important in the New Testament. And so as long as my heart is right, that's what counts. And I think that maybe, I wonder if sometimes we underestimate how much God actually sought a heart connection in the Old Testament. And I sometimes wonder if we underestimate how much God is looking for obedience in the New Testament. I'd like to be crystal clear that obedience is not legalism. Walking in obedience to Jesus does not mean that I am trying to earn my salvation. As I've said, Scripture is clear that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 state this very clearly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the next verse, verse 10, is equally clear. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. And to illustrate this, I'd like to think of a very common picture that I think all of us have seen before. Who would like to guess what is in this jar? I have a jar here with a stick in it and some green leaves. What does this make you think of? A caterpillar, yes. Now, I haven't actually found a caterpillar this spring, so there's not a caterpillar hiding in there. But you see a jar with a stick and leaves, and you see a tissue on the top, which you didn't see, but there's a tissue on the top. How many of you have put a caterpillar in a jar in an arrangement like this? Yes, and why did you do that? The change from caterpillar to a butterfly. How does a caterpillar become a butterfly?
A miracle of God.
A miracle of God, yes. What does the caterpillar need to do? That's right. So he eats a lot, and that's what caterpillars do before they become butterflies. They eat and they crawl. And then you said eat a lot and become immobile. I know some people who've done that and they haven't become butterflies. But you're absolutely right. It needs to make a cocoon. And only God really understands how that miracle works. In essence, the caterpillar dies and is raised to new life. What would happen if a caterpillar tried to become a butterfly by flying? I see chuckles. I hear chuckles. I see smiles. He wouldn't become a butterfly. He'd become a butter splat, I guess. Only God can turn a caterpillar into a butterfly. All that the caterpillar needs to do is be willing to die. What a picture of our transformation. I asked my daughter to help me out by illustrating a picture of a butterfly here for us. So when God turns a caterpillar into a butterfly, it's a beautiful transformation. And what more delightful thing than to watch a butterfly flying around, acting exactly the way God created it to. Now, imagine how absurd it would be if a butterfly sat down and said, flying doesn't make me a butterfly. And it would stop flying and fold its wings and go back to crawling and eating just like it did when it was a caterpillar. That's no butterfly. That's a butter crawl. No, flying doesn't make a butterfly a butterfly. But it is in the nature of a butterfly to fly. It's what it's created to do, and it does it naturally and gracefully, and it brings God great glory when it does so. Backing up some more in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 say, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So when we were dead in our sins, no amount of trying to fly could turn us into butterflies. But God came while we were dead, made us alive in Christ, and now it is in our nature to fly. It is who we are created to be. God is in the business of bringing dead things to life. And I believe it has always been God's heart that his people would serve him both from hearts of love and devotion to him and in lives of obedience to him, never one or the other. And so to explore that this morning, I'd like to look at some passages from the Old Testament that illustrate the intimate connection between love and obedience. And then we'll look at some of the same in the New Testament and compare them side by side. So in a bit, I'll ask the five young men on the front row to come up and help read some scriptures. So you can hang tight for just a bit. When you come up, you can just all come up and line up. I'll give you the passages to read. And then once you're finished, you can wait here until you're all finished. Be sure to read the reference along with it, and I'll give you papers for it. So we're going to read some have these men read some verses from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell speech. Moses has been leading Israel through the wilderness, and they get to the edge of the promised land, and Moses rehearses all of their history and all that's happened, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. He's giving his farewell speech, his most important instructions. And Lowell reminded us recently at a meeting here that the last instructions are the most critical, the thing you save for the last. So here in Deuteronomy, Moses is commanding them to obey the commandments. And I'd like for us to notice as they read the connection between love and obedience that comes up in these verses. So you can come on forward. You can just step on up to the mic and read the reference and your verse.
Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations.
Deuteronomy 5:9-10. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Deuteronomy 10:12-13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God, your God, require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good.
Deuteronomy 11:1-13:22. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him.
Deuteronomy 30:16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it.
Okay, thank you. You may go back to your bench. So we see here, in what's been highlighted, the clear connection between love and obeying the commandments. It's clear that God never intended for his people to obey him simply out of rote obedience, but rather out of a heart of love and connection to him. In the Shema Israel, the central affirmation of Judaism that was repeated twice a day, and we have it recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it begins with a call to love the Lord your God, and then it's followed by a call to remember the words and commandments of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So God is wanting them to love him with everything, and then he's pairing that with a call to the commandments. At the very end of Deuteronomy, chapter close to the end, in chapter 28, Israel is assembled on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they're reciting the curses and the blessings for obedience or disobedience to God's law. And in Deuteronomy 28:47, it says that the curses will ultimately come upon them for this reason: because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all the things. So God's intent was that they would serve him with joyfulness and gladness of heart. That was his heart for them. And he said, when you receive the curses, it will be because you failed to do that. God was looking for relationship. Love and obedience were closely connected. Let's flip to the New Testament and see whether we find this same connection or whether we're now somehow freed from obedience. Does the grace of Jesus free me from the need to obey his commandments? Is it just a matter of the heart? So let's turn. If you wish, you can turn, or you can follow on the screen. John 14, verses 15 to 31. This again, for some context, is Jesus' farewell address. He's at the Last Supper with his disciples. And the disciples are confused and concerned and worried. They've been following Jesus all their life. They've staked everything on him. And now he says he's going to die, and he's going to go away, and they can't follow him right away. So they're worried. Judas has already gone into the night to betray him, and Jesus is giving these final instructions in his farewell address. As we read this, notice again the pairing of love and obedience. It actually reads very similarly to Deuteronomy. I invite you to stand as we read John 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And I'm going to skip down to verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And you may be seated. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And he emphasized it again and again throughout this passage. In verse 15, he says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then, if there's any doubt, he flips it around and says it in the reverse. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. There's no room in Jesus' words for someone who loves him but doesn't obey his commandments. That condition simply doesn't exist. Either we love him and obey him, or we don't love him. As I'd pointed out before, there's a striking similarity here between John 14 and what we saw in Deuteronomy. The connection between love and obedience is very strong. But there's also something new here, and it begins in verse 16. This passage is full of cause and effect. If you love me, cause, then you will keep my commandments. But there are more effects that follow. So in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper to be with you forever. So he's promising the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are to love and to obey, but we now have the Holy Spirit to guide us and to empower us. And it just keeps getting better. In verse 21, he adds even more effects. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. All of these promises for those who love and obey the Father. But then Judas, not Iscariot, has a question. Why are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answers Judas's question in a somewhat roundabout but powerful way by simply repeating his mantra. He says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." But then he leaves the negative side hanging with an obvious and equally powerful implication. He says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." And by implication, the Father will not come to him, and we will not make our home with him. So the question is, why won't you show yourself to the world? Well, the world doesn't love and obey Christ, but those who do love and obey are given the promise that the Father and the Son and the Spirit will come and make their home with them. Again, oops, there we go. So we see that these are conditional promises. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of Christ coming and dwelling in us, is conditional on our love and obedience to him. And I wrestled for a while with how to connect these ideas of love and obedience. We've seen that they're connected. They're tied together. How shall we bridge this? How shall we state the connection between them? And I came up with several possibilities, and I'm sure there are many more that we could add. Option one, our love for Christ results in obedience to his commands. Our love for Christ results in obedience to his commands. Option two, our love for Christ is demonstrated in obedience to his commands. Okay, so our love results in or is demonstrated by, and I like both of these to a certain extent. I think there's truth here, but there's also a sense of one following the other, as if they're separable elements. And I don't find in either Deuteronomy or John that love and obedience are separable elements. They're really, my picture may not be great because we're drawing a bridge between two separate cliffs, and what I see there is that they're intimately bound together. Our love and our obedience are one. Here's what I came up with. We love Christ by obeying his commandments. We love Christ by obeying his commandments. If there's any doubt left, Jesus gives us his own example, which I read at the very end of the chapter. He says, "I do as the Father has commanded me." So he's calling us to obey his commandments. He says, "I obey the Father's commands." Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. Love and obedience, intimately connected. We love Christ by obeying his commands. Scripture doesn't leave a lot of room for us to ask the question, is it a salvation issue? Is it a salvation issue? When my wife asks me to quit working in the garage and come help put the girls to bed, I don't ask her, is this a divorce issue? That's the wrong question. I'm not aiming for a get-by relationship with my wife. I'm aiming for a deep, intimate, loving relationship. And we seek the same with Christ, do we not? It's what he desires with us. And so why are we asking what we need to do to get by? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We love Christ by obeying his commands. Does God care what I do? Scripture is very clear that God is noticing and recording what we do. He notices our works in Scripture. We don't have time to dig deeply into it, but Scripture makes it very clear that we will be judged by our works. Someday, the little daily choices that I have made in secret will be brought to the light for my eternal loss or eternal reward. And not only that, but I believe that the choices of obedience that we are making today are shaping our hearts toward our eternal reward. It is shaping our hearts and desires and loves toward the love of God. Our ultimate eternal reward is being loved by God fully and deeply and having that love consummated in a way that we don't yet realize here. How do we imagine that we are going to love the world all throughout our life and magically spin around and delight in the love of God when we get to heaven? No, the choices of loving obedience that we make here are shaping us for eternity. And great is the reward of one who has cultivated that throughout his life. That's what Scripture teaches. Does God care how I live? Does he care what I do? He cares a great deal. In the book that we use in Christian Stewardship, it's written by Randy Alcorn. The title is Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I have just found it a powerful read. In the chapter about tithing, Randy muses on the perspective of Christians who feel that they are liberated from the Old Testament command to tithe, and instead they're freed to what they call grace giving. But Randy points out that a tithe, by definition, is 10%. And if you total up the tithes that the Old Testament Israelites were asked to give, it comes to actually closer to 23%. But even if we say 10%, the average American Christian now gives 2.5%. And Alcorn points out the outrageous irony that the law was four times more effective than grace in motivating giving. Right? So the same could be said of any of our obedience to Christ's commands. Yes, we live in the New Testament era. We have received grace from Jesus. We have received the Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us. Praise God. But why should we think that that frees us from obedience rather than empowering us to joyful obedience? We ought to be more obedient, more alive, more in tune with God, not less so. We are new creatures in Christ, and we were created for good works. In closing, I'd like to turn to the end of time, the end of Scriptures, to Revelation, and see what it has to say about our works and heaven. And eternity. Let's see the eternal implications of our obedience to Christ. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That word deeds is works. It's ergon, the same word that we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where we were created for good works. Those good works follow us into heaven. They're not filthy rags. They're not extras or duties. They are what we were created for. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is a surprising text, that this white robe with which we're clothed is the righteous deeds that have been lived out in us, that we have lived out by the power of Christ. No legalism here, no filthy rags. These are the white raiments that adorn us. Our good deeds done in love for Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit will shine throughout all eternity. We love Christ by obeying his commands. So my heart is that we would be freed from the confusion of trying to separate love and obedience as if they're separable or in tension with each other. Obedience isn't legalism. We can't earn our salvation. It is how we love Christ. It is what we were created for. We don't become butterflies by trying to fly. But as new creatures in Christ, it is in our nature to fly. So for the glory of God and for our own eternal reward, let us fly. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have given us so much. You have shown us grace when we were undeserving. And you continue to show us grace many times as we are undeserving, as we fail to follow you in obedience. You still pour out love and grace on us. And we thank you that when we were dead and there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, you made us alive by your own power and by your own Spirit. You've given us the indwelling Spirit. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we can live licentious lives and that your grace will cover. I pray that you would give us clarity about what you have created us for. And I pray that you will give us deep joy in walking and running and flying in the life of the Spirit. So Lord, each day this week, I pray that we would remember that you care a great deal what we do and that you would empower us to live joyful, obedient lives in love for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.